Chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 84 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 84 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Daniel was an old man, perhaps 2 or 3 years older than the oldest of the brethren who are here today. He'd been taken captive with others of his generation, taken away from Judea into Babylon, and he'd served the court in Babylon. And when the Medes and the Persians took over, he served with them. And so it was that he finds himself an old man reading the scriptures. And to clear my mind, I've jotted down some of the statements made by brethren yesterday, either in the reading or in ministry, which will bring us to where we finished and where we resume this afternoon. Daniel was in the right condition of soul to receive a message from the Lord. He was aware of the sinful condition of the nation which had brought them where they were. He not only identified with the general condition, which is easy, he confessed his personal contribution and his personal sins. And in prayerful dependence upon God, he was studying the scriptures. All those points, we agreed, are a good example to us. What we say to the little ones, we need to apply ourselves. Read your Bible, pray every day. Some good general remarks were made that are worth repeating. God is in overall absolute control. What a comfort that is when times are difficult. God is behind the scenes, and God moves the scenes, he is behind. These may appear trite sayings, but they've stood the test of time, and they have always been a help. We considered a little the relationship between scripture and secular history. A brother made a good remark. History does not explain the scriptures. The scriptures explain history. Happily, history records the fulfillment of scripture And we've had ample demonstration of that in the verses that we've looked at. And while we take account of history, and we are glad to do so, the scriptures are our primary source of instruction, and secular history must always be secondary to that. Israel is God's favorite, favored earthly nation. If we want confirmation of that, we can study at our leisure Isaiah chapter 5, all the elements involved which demonstrate the favor that God had granted his earthly nation Israel. Sadly, insisting upon a king of their own, a man to look up to, Saul, head and shoulders above the people, from the accession of King Saul, there had been constant, continuous rebellion by the nation of Israel against the God who blessed them so much. And we began our consideration with the reminder that having been rebellious for 490 years, having ignored their instruction to take account of God's weekly Sabbath and God's annual Sabbath, allowing the land to lie fallow for one year in seven, after 490 years, they were in debt to God to the tune of 70 years. And in answer to that, God said, well, you've been rebellious for 490 years, and we are learning from the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel that God would spend 490 years working out the lessons he was teaching the nation because of their 490 years rebellion. Instead of being at the head of the nations, that God would use Gentile nations one after the other as his disciplinary tool, disciplinary agent, and use them for the discipline of his people. I don't think we use the term, but in case we haven't noticed it lately, let us look at Luke 21, verse 24. Jerusalem should be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, the times of the nations. Now, the Lord Jesus was putting together there something which was still unexpired and which we have been taking account of. And so it will be until, as we read in Ezekiel, until he come whose right it is. Now, we have skipped over a little, in quite a hurry, summaries of the times of the Gentiles. We saw how these successive Gentile nations looked outwardly from man's point of view in Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2 of Daniel. We've taken account of God's view of them in their deteriorating moral state in Daniel's dream in chapter 7. And we've seen repeatedly how God was disciplining his nation by allowing one Gentile nation after another in order that they might eventually learn the lesson that they could never earn blessing as a result of anything they could do, that ultimately they, as we, would be blessed on the principle of the grace of God. Now, in that verse, in Luke 21, there's one word which jumps out of the page, which received a passing message yesterday but wasn't dwelt on. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until. Now that's a word to look for in the New Testament. Unless it's used in a general way, in an ordinary sense, when this is used in the New Testament, we say hello, until. It's referring to the state of the nation of Israel until Christ comes and assumes control, as we read in Ezekiel 21. So in the New Testament epistles, look out for that term, until. We've heard more than once that the prophetic clock relative to Israel has been stopped. God has stopped it. It has not failed. God has stopped it. And we are in the until period. The until period will be over when that prophetic clock resumes ticking. So that's another pointer that we've had. Now, we've made bold statements, I suppose, which we would have no authority to make on our own, but we can say these things because Scripture substantiates them. We have said and agreed that four Gentile nations in succession, taking our cue from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, would be allowed to subjugate the nation of Israel. Now, the first nation is identified for us. We needn't guess. Daniel 2, verse 38. I always feel in a company this size, there are bound to be some of us who haven't looked at these things lately, if at all, and we need reminders, we need to spell it out for one another. Daniel 2:38 identifies the first kingdom, the first world empire that was allowed to subjugate Israel. End of the verse. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, who are we talking about? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We learn from Scripture that the first nation allowed to take over control of Israel was the kingdom of Babylon. Now, if we move on to chapter 8, and verse 20, speaking of, I think just for completeness, we'll go back to chapter 2. End of verse 38. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, we know from general use of Scripture that there's more than one word for another. Often it's another of the same kind. On other occasions, it's another of a different kind. And in verse 39 of Daniel 2, it's another of a different kind. What was different was that the position given to Nebuchadnezzar and the kind of kingdom he was allowed to set up was after the pattern of the kingdom that Christ will rule over. The kind of kingdom, the system of government, is according to God. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the sort of man that is right before God, certainly not at first, but he was, his system of government was the system that God honors and will establish in the person of Christ.
But you mean an autocratic system of government, is that what you mean?
One man in complete control.
System, yeah. Right,
as we had demonstrated in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 yesterday.
Did we have that
demonstrated
yesterday?
Yes. Okay. Maybe you weren't listening.
I wasn't probably listening. Yeah. I knew it would be demonstrated at some
good
stage. I knew it was going to be demonstrated at some stage, but we had it yesterday.
Right. So the first kingdom gives way to the second. And if we move to chapter 8, verse 20, the ram which thou sawest, picking out from chapters 2 and 7, the ram with the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So there we have the joint kingdom, Medes and Persia, the second kingdom. Verse 21 identifies the third kingdom. The rough goat is the king of Greece, the great horn between his eyes, the first king. Not named here, common knowledge, Alexander the Great. And then it says, eventually that would give way to the fourth kingdom. Now, the first three are identified in Scripture by name. Now, as I would say, we learn the fourth one by extrapolation. We get the trend, we follow it through, and when the information runs dry, we just stretch the trend line a little bit, and we say, what would happen next? Now, the Gospels and the New Testament epistles tell us very plainly, without definition in Daniel, that the fourth kingdom was the kingdom of Rome. So we are not left to guess. So the fourth kingdom, and we've read in Scripture, there's something special about the fourth kingdom. And when we come to Daniel's 70-week prophecy, it goes on to the fourth kingdom. Now, we got to the point yesterday in chapter 9 where the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt in 49 years, and then 434 years after the end of that, that is 483 years after the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes that Messiah presented himself to the nation, as the Lord Jesus duly did, he was rejected and he was cut off in the midst of his days, Psalm 102, and he was cut off without any response from the nation of Israel that was his due. And it's put simply here that while he should have received every acclaim, glory, and honor from them, he was cut off, his life was brought to a precipitate end, and he received nothing from them. He shall have nothing. And then the last thing we discussed was that in AD 70, the scripture doesn't give the date, it's common knowledge that the Jerusalem would be destroyed once more. Who by? Yes, the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. Now, how's that put in verse 26? First of all, there's a person who's identified, the prince that shall come. Now, this is one of the phrases about the one we shall learn and perhaps speak about in the next few days as the Roman beast. Expansion of that, the first 10 verses of Revelation 13. We'll be looking at the prince that shall come. The term is attractive. It would be nice to think that this term is about the Lord Jesus. But it isn't. The prince that shall come is the leader of the Roman Empire. Complications with that, which we'll consider at the time. But what is said in verse 26 is not about the prince that shall come, it's about the people of the prince that shall come. So the people of the prince that shall come later, the Roman people destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the last part of the verse and the last part of verse 27 says things would get worse, much worse, before they get better. After that lengthy recapitulation of where we are, I think we can look at verse 27. He, the prince that shall come. What? This was all future to Daniel. But from our standpoint in our day, a lot of what Daniel spoke of in the future is history to us. No difficulty that. We are as confident about the history of the future, which we call prophecy, which will happen because God says so, as we are comfortable at looking back at the history that has already happened. And Daniel looked forward, we can look back, we've taken account of what happened, but now we are coming to the point in verse 27 where what is said is also future to us. With that, I think we can pick up verse 27.
Could I just clarify one thing, sorry? At the end of it, it says in verse 26, and at the end thereof shall be with an overflow. But that end is the end of the sixth tonight, the gap in between, the intercalary period that I was speaking about last night. That's the end there, isn't it? At the end of that intercalary period.
Expand that a little.
Well, you see, after the Messiah is cut off, then, as we said, God's prophetic clock stopped, and Israel was moved into the sidings, and the day of grace came in. And that day of grace will end, as we know, at the rapture. And but this end thereof is the end during the time of the day of grace. This is the end for the Jews. During that time, there will be it shall be with an overthrow, and at the end of the war, and the desolations determined poured out on them. And then after that, there comes in what we have in verse 27, this final 70th week, which is yet another end. Not to put too fine a point on it, but I think we've got to see the end of the intercalary period, and then the picking up. Now the church is out of the way, and God's started the clock again of the dealings with Israel. And that's what we have in verse 27, isn't it? This 1 week. And of course, as you stress that the prince that shall come, we know him now as the beast. And when it says at the beginning of verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant, that he refers back to the prince that shall come.
Yes. So the 7 weeks have gone, the 62 weeks have gone, 1 week left of the 70th week, and that is future from now. And this is where verse 27 begins.
Is it right to say, or accurate to say, that the clock starts ticking with the rapture? Does the rapture start the clock ticking? Or does the confirmation of the covenant start, or the end of the week, it starts ticking? Because it seems to me that the rapture is within this period, this gap.
Yeah.
And not necessarily the gap itself.
No.
There might be quite a time between the...
Oh, yes, it may well be, but it's
ticking of the clock.
It's one of these overlapping sort of situations, isn't it?
There is a tremendous tide of evil building up straining at the leash to take its course. But Scripture tells us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there is a restraining influence on that at the present time, the presence on earth of the Christian church, and there is also a restraining power, the Holy Spirit. And this tremendous wave of evil, this deluge, far greater morally than any tsunami that this world has ever seen, and when the restraint is taken away, I cannot see any very long delay before it bursts out and gets going, which will commence this week, won't it?
Yes. With regard to the ticking that we refer to quite often, I think we want to be clear that the clock that we're speaking of, the ticking, is God's relationship with the Jewish nation.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
I suppose it started ticking way back in the days of Abraham, certainly not later than the
Started ticking in the Garden of Eden, eh?
Well, no, because we're talking about his relationship with the Jews, and the Jews didn't exist.
Yeah, it's the same time. It's the same time clock, Arthur.
Do you mind if I finish speaking?
No, sorry, I've got you. I've been listening.
What I'm trying to emphasise is that God's relationship with the Jews is what we're speaking about here, and that goes on until God stops, the clock stops ticking, and then he now deals with the period that we've already referred to, the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles come into vogue, and then when the Gentiles' time finishes, God resumes his relationships with the Jewish nation, and surely that does take place, as William pointed out, at the rapture.
The concept that we're talking about is a happy one, it's a simple one which we can understand. And in parallel with that, Billy and I are talking about the spirit, the scriptural concept that the removal out of the world of the Christian church and the Holy Spirit will effectively take the stop of the clock.
I think this is a very important fact. You mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2. Mm-hmm. We have indeed no direct indication, absolute direct indication, that immediately after the rapture the clock will start again. It does not say anywhere, but we have this verse in Romans 11, which we had before us last night, and 2 Thessalonians 2, where the order of events is shown to us from the future coming backwards. And then in verse 7, I think this is very important, verse 7 it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already works. Only there is he who restrains now," and then comes this ominous until he be gone. And this is clearly an allusion to the Holy Spirit who dwells in the assembly and will be gone with the assembly at the rapture. And then it says, "Until he be gone, and then the lawless one shall be revealed," which is now none other than Antichrist. And it says, "Then he shall be revealed." It does not say immediately afterwards or at that moment, but when Scripture says, "Then he shall be revealed," we can hardly conclude that there will be a long time, a long intermediate period before Antichrist will be revealed. So this is a second indication, not a clear statement, but an indication that there will be not a long intermediate time between the rapture, between the end of the Christian period and the beginning of the dealings of God with his people, even in the negative way, of the Antichrist, who will be the king of Israel at that time.
That's probably one of the best, clearest examples of this use of the word "until" in the New Testament. When the "until" period expires, God resumes his movements with the nation of Israel. Another concept, very practical too, if you took a vehicle and you have it on a steep slope and you take the handbrake off and you walk away, it won't be very long before it gets going, and if there's a brick wall at the bottom of the bank, the car will go straight into it. If you have any doubt about that, ask George Palmer, who has practical experience. You don't need to prove the theory. You just know it will happen. Now, here there's this very, very steep slope, and it won't be long before the evil gets moving when the brake is removed.
Can I just ask you again, Arthur, does the times of the Gentiles, strictly speaking, not end at the Battle of Armageddon? Because during the tribulation period, we're still, I think, under the times of the Gentiles.
Well, I think we'll have to leave that for a few readings, Arthur. We'll come to that if the Lord...
No, but just that you make the remark, you see, the time of the Gentiles finish at the rapture, but I maintain that they don't finish really until... at the Battle of Armageddon.
Well, that's fine. We'll take in both points of view and we'll make our judgment as which we agree with when we get to that particular meeting.
Should we not judge it by what the scripture says?
That is how we will judge it. There's a difference between how we judge it and when we judge it. Verse 27.
So is it important to see that before verse 27 can take place, we need the he... We need the nation of Israel, and we need the temple. But at the present moment, there is nothing that is hindering the Lord to come. He can come at any moment.
Yes, that's very good. The coming of the Lord for his own is not a matter of prophetic fulfillment, which is a personal revelation, and is not dependent upon any matter of unfulfilled prophecy.
Perhaps in relation with what Rusty said as to the temple, in verse 26 we have the destruction of the temple at the time of which stood there in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord Jesus. This temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But in verse 27, when it says that in the midst of the week we'll stop the offerings, the sacrifices and the offerings, that means that there will be a temple again. So in the first place, this shows that the verse 27 is really separated from verse 26 by a gap of length of time, because there it says that the offerings will stop, whereas in verse 26 it has been said that the temple was destroyed. So this could seem to be a contradiction, but it is not by no means. Because verse 27 applies to the yet future time when the Jews will reconstruct the temple in unbelief, the temple into which Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, will place himself to be abhorred, and in this temple they will sacrifice. But at the midst of that period, the normal Jewish sacrifices will be stopped, and this idolatrous adoration of Antichrist and the beast will take the place of that. So there's no contradiction, but there's a gap of 2,000 years at least between verse 26 and 27.
So there are things that will happen before the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will take 7 years to take place. They can't begin before what Scripture speaks of as the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. They will end, or they will come to a climax, with the Lord's personal appearance in power and great glory. And this period of 7 weeks will be occupied, as we are beginning to learn in 27, and then as the Lord enables, we look at more detail. But here we are saying that there will be a Roman leader, a leader of a form of the fourth world empire, who will make a enter into a bargain. He will make a covenant with the many, the mass, the majority of the Jewish nation.
This covenant is mentioned in Isaiah 28. Thank you very much. In Isaiah 28, verse 15, where we see the Assyrian attacking Jerusalem and Israel and the Judah and Jerusalem, these Jews in Jerusalem say, for you have said, verse 15, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay a foundation in Zion, a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, etc. But here we see that the Jews who are being attacked by the Assyrian, which comes to the fore in the next few verses, for defense, conclude a treaty with Sheol and with death. Naturally, they will never speak like that. Nobody will say that they make a treaty with Sheol and with death. But the Lord looks at their sayings, and when they will say, we have made a treaty with the Roman Empire, and the one is the Antichrist, the leader of Israel, of Judah, and the other is the Roman Empire, they say, we have made this treaty with the Roman Empire, and God says, it is a treaty with death. It will not help you. But they are so proud and so confident that this treaty against the onrushing Assyrian will help them, that they are quite confident. And this is what we find here in verse 27, that they will conclude a treaty with many. The reason for this treaty between the Roman Empire and Israel or Judah will be the fear of the king of the north, the fear of the Assyrian, which lurks in the north and is only waiting for an occasion to overwhelm Israel, and he will go on to Egypt to get all these countries under his power. And for fear of this invasion, Israel, the head of Israel as the Antichrist and the Roman Empire will conclude this treaty to be able to resist this enormous power from the north. But we see here in Isaiah 28, the divine judgment of this treaty. It is a treaty with Sheol and with death. And the Assyrian is also mentioned in our passage here in verse 26, I think.
It's
26. Sorry, Alan. But you didn't know what I wanted to say. In verse 26.
No, you forgot about the Assyrian.
Sure. Yes. But he is mentioned in 26, and the end of it will be by the overwhelming flood. And this is the typical expression for the Assyrian. Wherever the Assyrian is mentioned in Isaiah 28, it is there. It is the flooding.
Verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 28, is it?
That's right.
Yes.
Can you read it?
The Lord of hosts, a consumption and one return upon the whole land. That's
verse 18. Read verse 18. I think that
speaks about the overflowing scourge. That's the point.
Yes.
And that is the Assyrian.
Yeah.
He's always identified by a river, an overflowing river, and mighty powers of water, and that is what we have here in verse 20, in our chapter 9, verse 26, the overflowing, the overwhelming flood is the Assyrian. That will be the last attack. I'm not speaking about Gog and Magog, but this will be the last attack before the appearance of the Lord Jesus, against which this treaty between the Roman Empire, Israel and the Roman Empire will be concluded.
We are now getting to the point where we might be in some difficulty knowing which scriptures to look at first. We are looking
here. Before we go on, Ernie, could I just ask a question? Have we any indication, as far as today is concerned, because we are all sure that these times are not far distant, have we any indication today who is the Assyrian?
Well, I think really that's for future.
All these things seem to be for the future.
Well, I was just about to, perhaps, well, you comment on what I'm going to say now. It's always a bit of a conundrum, a bit of a quandary, a puzzle, as to the order in which we take things. We are looking at verses which give a calendar, yes. God's calendar. Mm. Now, we look forward through God's calendar, taking account of the people that are referred to in the verses. Now, we've seen in verse 26, the prince that shall come. And we've made a statement, without fully backing it up with other scriptures, lack of time, the prince that shall come. We've said he is a future leader of what we call a form, a later form of the Roman Empire. Well and good. We will spend quite a bit. Him, but we've introduced other people. We're talking about the king of the north, the Assyrian. Now, if we've studied that before, we know we are speaking about the same person there. We may not all have studied that. Do we break off and say, right, we'll have a major study on all the scriptures that refer to the Assyrian or the king of the north, or do we leave that to a later day and consider it clearly as one thing? There are many good expositions of the book of Daniel and prophecy. One very good one is by Walter Scott. And he begins his study of the Revelation by talking quite a bit about Daniel. And one of his opening considerations is leading actors in the coming crisis. Now, not following that, but because it's an obvious thing to do, our schedule of readings has suggested that after Daniel 9, we will look at the Roman prince in the future, this prince that shall come, all the scriptures refer to him. We will look at the Antichrist, another person. And then we said we'll look at the king of the north. And then eventually we'll look at Gog. And then we'll get round to Armageddon with a bit of understanding. But whichever one we look at first, someone's bound to say, well, why didn't you look at the other one? So which order do you want us to take off?
Now you carry on, Ernie.
For a moment. But join in and tell us about these ones as well as keeping your ammunition dry and the lid on. Don't wait till then.
Just one point that you very correctly stressed, Ernie, is it's a covenant, has been mentioned by Arndt here very helpfully. It's a covenant, it's not the covenant, as the authorised version has it. It's a covenant, and it's with the many. Now, the many excludes the Jewish remnant. It's the nation of Israel in unbelief. But at this time now, from starting on, the Jewish remnant do not accept this covenant.
Now, where do you get the term remnant from?
Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? You get the first mention of it, Isaiah chapter 6.
Well, it's worth looking at.
there's in chapter 6, I think it's a past mention, I may be wrong, I mean I've no doubt there's plenty of scholars will correct me on this.
Isaiah 6:13.
13, that's right. The tenth part shall still be therein, and it shall return and be eaten, as the oak tree and as the oak of the felling. The holy seed shall be the trunk thereof. There's a remnant there, you see. And of course, it goes right through, you see, into Matthew 24, I think, and we have it in Romans 11. There's the remnant. Now, the remnant in this case is the finest part. There was a dear sister, when I used to speak about the remnant, she used to say, well, you know, she says, I go out to John Lewis's and I get odd bits and pieces, what's left over. The remnant is the leftovers. But the remnant in this case is not the leftovers. It's the finest part. It's if God has worked in that part of the Jewish nation, and they are the real part. They've got their hearts beating for the Lord, and so they're the finest part. They're not a leftover. And we see features of remnant characters in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see it there in Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon and Hannah. Features of the remnant, remnant features, waiting and looking for the Lord to come. And these features will come to light, I believe, at the time when this man sets up his covenant. Because they'll see, well, all right, we've got this terrible man coming from the north, this king, but it's not the right thing to get into an agreement with this terrible political man and this there. So the remnant is the finest, the best that will come out.
So we are learning here that the mass of the nation will be happy to receive the protective umbrella of the Empire of Rome in its later form, and in order to receive, so that they'll be able to resist, it won't work out, but they'll resist this person called in Isaiah 10, that Arthur will be taking us through in detail shortly. And in that particular section in Isaiah 10 you've referred to, it says, a remnant shall return. So there will be a return for God, and we heard last night, 42,360, was it?
Exactly.
It's always a small proportion. Now, the midst of the week, two periods of equal time, 3.5 years each. Now, that's fine. We would expect, perhaps, equal prominence given to each of these periods. I'm looking forward, Arthur, to reading on the first half of the 70th week, because I know very little about it. And I'm hoping that some brethren will be able to tell me a little bit about it. What happens? Who will be there? I know there are some who say, well, although it said it's a split, two equal parts, really, there's nothing happens in the first half of the week, and you can forget about it. I wouldn't go as far as that. But I'm hoping to learn something about what happens in the first 3.5 years. But not yet. We aren't there yet. Another, something that's implicit in verse 27 is that there will be a temple standing. Otherwise, this pollution of the temple and the altar couldn't take place. Where will that come from? If we are expecting the Lord to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this afternoon, now. So, if what Billy and I suggest is right, what's going to happen? The 7 years is going to commence, or will be enabled to commence, nothing to stop it, any time now. But 3.5 years' time, there's going to be a temple. to be polluted. Where will that come from?
Obviously, it's going to be a short period. And I think we have to agree on the point, we don't know. The length of the period is a short one, but it will be time for the building of this temple before these events take place. I think there have been several suggestions as to how long it would be. Some of them make it quite a lengthy period. But I think the consensus of a brethren of the value is it will be a comparatively short period, perhaps 3 to 6 months.
And let us never be afraid to say we don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us.
I think that's a good statement.
At the moment, the time is not right for the temple to be built, because there's a mosque there and tremendous powers against it. But when the covenant is confirmed, then all will be free to build the temple. The great power of Rome will step in, and that you would be able to build it at their leisure, and they would be protected from all those that are against it, which are mainly the Islamic forces, isn't it? I think the Assyrian force will eventually be Islamic in essence.
Sorry, are you finished, Bill?
I was just thinking that this temple can be built easily at the beginning of the first half of the week.
I mean, once Uncle Sam gets his guys over there, they'll be cleared off that in one day.
They say that all the materials for the temple, one always hears that, and never read it somewhere in the testament, that Jews have collected all the materials for the construction of the temple in New York, and they can ship it in a couple of days. Mm. And I was with a group of believers in Jerusalem several years ago, and there is a temple institute where they showed us all the things which belong to the temple. They had even a mold for the seven-armed candlestick, which they had not molded yet, but they had the gold for it, and they had the forms. They showed us the forms. The clothing for the priests, everything is ready, as they say, and we were in this institute, and they said that the material for the temple itself is in New York, in some harbor, part of the harbor. So this can take place very fast, and we have several other passages in Scripture, as for example Matthew 24, where the Lord Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel and the prophet, our chapter here, in what is a holy place. Now this is very important from two different points of views. Many don't see that this passage here, Matthew 24, verse 1 to 44, applies only to the Jewish remnant. Very important. This the prophecy on Olivet starts with the Jews. The first 44 verses of Matthew 24 applies solely to the Jews. If this is not seen, we get all mixed up as to the future. And then from verse 45, I think it's 45 or 44?
44.
44, then the passage ends at verse 43. Then from verse 44, the Lord Jesus speaks about the Christian time, the servants, and then the virgins at 25, until verse 30. And then from chapter 25, verse 31 to the end, it's the great day when he shall appear and judge the living, not the dead, as in the Apostles' Creed. There is no such judgment of the living and of the dead at the same time. This is the judgment of the living. This tripartition of those chapters, Olivet chapters, is very important because it shows here that there will be a holy place, not a holy place accepted by God. was the temple in Jerusalem which Herod had built accepted by God. There was no ark in it, and there was no cloud of God in it, and yet the Lord Jesus says, my Father's house. Mm-hmm. So the place which God has chosen is the holy place, and there will be this abomination in the temple, which shows that this cannot apply to our time. But because where is there a holy place for us Christians at the moment? Do we have a holy place?
Yes.
Where 18, two are,
1820.
That's right. Where two or three are gathered together. But this is something else. And the second passage is in Isaiah again, only to name two, where God in the last chapter asked the people in Isaiah 66, the heavens are my throne, verse 1, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that he will build unto me, and what is the place of my rest? These are words God speaks to these unbelieving people in the future who rebuild the temple, and God says, what for? Because then he says afterwards, he that slaughtereth an ox smiteth the man. He that sacrificeth a lamb breaketh a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation is as swine's blood, etc. So that will be the service of the sacrifices in the first half of that week. This will be already an abomination to God in a rebuilt temple, which God himself cannot accept, but it's still there. And that will be the place where the, according to Daniel, the sacrifice shall cease. And in the second half, another abomination will be placed in the Antichrist himself and the image of the beast of Rome.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Scripture takes account of three groups: Jew, Gentile, Church of God. And not in that order, but the verses I refer to, Matthew 24:25, look at each of those in turn. By the time what we are looking at now happens, the church will be out of the way. It's the Jew and the Gentile nations.
There's one thing just following on from what you're saying, when it says the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, it's not explicit here, but we will find from other scriptures that the way that this man, this prince that shall come, causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease is by using the Antichrist. Now, that isn't in here, so we won't go further on any more tangents about the Antichrist.
Sure.
But we'll pick this up when we deal with the Antichrist. But that's how he causes it to cease, by using the Antichrist.
What we have done, we've swept through getting the framework which these verses 24 to 27 give us, and then if the Lord will, when we have another reading, we'll start again sweeping through in more detail about the prince that shall come. And as we look at that, it will open the door to others too. But I think if any brothers have things we've missed, want to draw attention to, we can look at them. But we are due to close in 10 minutes for a cup of tea, and time is about gone.
Let me just say one thing. We mentioned about this gap in the rapture and the 70th week starting. We discussed about whether the temple has to be built before that week starts, or perhaps during the first half of the week. At least it has to be up before the middle of the week. One thing that does have to happen before the week is that we have to have the he has to be in place. So we have to have the Roman the head of the Roman Empire, not just the Roman Empire itself, but this he, this man, to have the covenant with Jews, with the people. And we know he isn't revealed until the church is gone. So that is the one thing that must be between the rapture and the beginning of the week, this person must arise.
We learn in Scripture of kings who have acceded to the throne when they were 8 years of age. But realistically, when they say the qualities that we will read about the prince that shall come are such that realistically he's an adult person with the capacity that he has. Now, if we believe that the Lord Jesus will come for us at any moment, we are saying in the same breath that this person will be alive now, if the Lord is to come at any moment.
And he might be in a position of power and authority in the world at this moment.
But not revealed.
But we don't know who it is or who she is, you know, to take that position.
And we must beware of any speculation as to that. But how fast these things can happen. One example, 1989, the Berlin Wall came down in one day, and the Iron Curtain between the West and the East fell in a couple of months. Things which nobody had expected in Europe, the least in Germany, happened in a course of hours. Nobody had expected that the wall would fall down in one night, and the freedom would be there, and the reunification of Germany 1 year later. So we see we don't have to expect, as we did in the past, months and years and decades. It can all happen in hours and days and perhaps maximum weeks, and things are there.
In our lifetime, all of us, we must have been impressed with the changes that have taken place. What is most impressive is the rate of change, and the rate of change is increasing even in man's world. Well, as we've seen 1989 and others, we need not be surprised that God can overturn very quickly indeed. Relative to the temple, it occurs to me that even the original temple, Solomon's temple, was prefabricated, wasn't it? Not a hammer sound on sight. So we shouldn't be surprised if man, under the direction of God, can cause this to happen very quickly indeed. And if the Lord will, we'll look at the prince which will come.
Lord Jesus come, and the shorter one is 3-2-4, only four verses, so perhaps that might be a suitable ending for a reading. Lord Jesus come.